Got two more announcements. One is in 1 year, we're going back to Israel. And so I like announcing it a year in advance. And so next Sunday, I'm going to do an informational meeting. One of the things that we're adding to it this year, boom, we're going to Jordan. So we're going to go see the rock city of Petra. We're going to see Mount Nebo, where God brought Moses to look down into over all of Israel to show him where he wasn't going to be able to go to. But basically, we go to Nebo and a bunch of places. So in doing that, a lot of times what we do when we put together a trip is, if you're doing an Israel trip, if you tack on Petra or going into Jordan on the backside of that, it's twice as much money and twice as much driving to get down. There's about an 8-hour drive on a bus. It's not fun that way. And so with that, I built it right into the middle of the trip. And so with that, there's not the long drives, and it's about half the cost to be able to add that. So all that to say is the prices went up. I'll have brochures and everything for next Sunday. And so if you'd like to come out and check it out, Kelly and I, this will be our 16th trip. We try to go every other year. And so we like making it in, a year out in advance, so we have time to figure it out. Yes. What's next Sunday, the 10th?
Yes.
Yeah. I'll get on that. Yeah, so it is next Sunday, March 10th. Thanks, Claire. I like how you did that so attentively and came and stood in the front like that. It's like a kid, that was good. You should have came up and like tugged on my shirt or something like that. That would have been awesome. Yeah. Just stand there. Wait, son. All right. Okay, so next Sunday, so anyways, we're going to be talking about it, and I'll get you all pumped about it. I love what Chuck Smith used to always say. To go on a trip like this is like 2 years of Bible college. And truly, you can talk to any of the folks that have been. How many people have been to an Israel trip before? Go ahead and raise your hand. Okay, talk to any of those people there, and they will tell you how awesome it is, because they say Israel's the size of New Jersey. Okay, so just put that in your head for a second. And so basically, we cover all of the areas, so wherever you're reading in Scripture, it really makes it come alive. So it's an expensive trip, but the cost pays for everything but lunches. And so anyways, I'm already excited and stoked. Now I got to wait a whole year for it. And so because I have to put all the front end stuff and explain where we're going and everything else, we're going to go into to Bethlehem and see about 3 different sites there in the West Bank. And so, okay, that's all you get. Next Sunday, come on out. Hey, we're going to continue our How Do I series. And so this Wednesday night, I'm going to be doing How Do I Share My Faith. And so with that, I know for myself, being an introvert, I felt guilty for a long time that I wasn't an extrovert, wasn't made that way. And so especially through the 80s, when a lot of the evangelism was about handing a tract, and God still uses tracts today, but in that, it was just, I looked at some friends that were so bold to be able to go up and get in somebody's face and talk to them about Jesus, and it was always scary to me, and I just didn't like that. It just wasn't a style that worked for me. And so one of the things that helped me more than anything else is coming up with about 6 different styles, and I was able to find mine, who God made me to be, my personality, what works best for me, and it really freed me up to start sharing my faith. And so with that, that's what I hope to do. If you're a little bit nervous about sharing your faith, congratulations, we all are. And so with that, what we'll do is we'll talk about it, what it is, different ways of doing that, and about sharing. See, we have this beautiful treasure God has given us. We have that ability to be able to point people to Jesus. And so with that, I want to be able to speak into each of our lives and talk about sharing our faith. So we'll do that this Wednesday night, 7 p.m., and that does it. I'll tell you to turn somewhere, but we're going to be all over the place, and I'll have the scriptures up behind me today. So let's pray, and we'll get started. Father, as we talk about the 7 statements on the cross, we pray that we would be able to see and find and enjoy the very nature and the very work of your Son. And so we pray that as we dig into these 7 statements, Lord, that we would find you, who you are. You just reveal more stuff about yourself, but these must have been pretty important for these 7 things. You could have said so many different things, touched on different areas and categories. Obviously, these were of most importance to you. And so help us to understand them and help us to apply them unto our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Obviously, as you kind of see with our poster, you know, our big flyers over here, Words from the Cross, that's what we're looking at. This will be our 7 weeks. The eighth week is Easter, so it'll be 7 weeks leading us right up to Easter. So we're obviously pausing from the Gospel of John. We'll pick that back up right as soon as the series is over. Go right back to, we're in John chapter 7 when we get back. But I really wanted to do this from last year, kind of working our way up to Easter. And on Easter, I picked one word, and that is going to be rejoice. And so that'll really be our eighth word, but it wasn't on the cross, and so it doesn't count for here. So, but Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And really, as another translation put it, it's who Jesus is and what Jesus did. What a great way of looking at that. And so with that, we'll be able to talk about the cross for these next seven weeks here. Alrighty. We're going to be looking at these seven statements. Let me first say about this. Christ was on the cross on that Good Friday from 9 in the morning till 3 p.m. 9 in the morning till 3 p.m. The first three then that we're going to be looking at was said, we don't know the exact time, but somewhere between 9 and noon. We definitely know it was between 9 and noon, he says the first three. And the next four, he says right at 3 p.m. and then he dies. Okay, that's where he gives up the ghost. And so with that, we'll put him behind me there with these statements. The first one being, that's the one we're going to look at today, is the forgiveness. And so, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second one with assurance, he looks to the thief on the cross, says, surely I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. The next one, that word affection, he looks to his mom, woman, behold your son. And then to John, the apostle John, behold your mother. And then that word anguish, he cries out, my God, why have thou forsaken me? Pointing their minds back to Psalm 22. And then the suffering, when he says, I thirst. The victory, when he says, it is finished. And then this contentment, when he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so those are our seven. We also note that it starts and ends, I'll put them in green, it starts and ends with a prayer, right? And then right in the middle is crying out to God, which is a form of prayer. And so it's really begin bookend, and then right in the middle there is this prayer to the Father, obviously, that they would be able to hear and glean from and hear what, in fact, is in his heart and what he's praying for. But that's what's happening kind of in the big picture. And then we'll get down to talking about our one on forgiveness. Let me say one last thing. These words are significant because they show Jesus was in clear possession of his faculties when he was on the cross. They show he understood his death was to be an atonement for sins, the sins of the world. Thirdly, that they show that he knew his death would be effective in doing the very thing that he set out to do, that he would be effective in these things. And so, and that's where I say we're going to be in different places. This phrase comes up, or this first statement, a word from the cross, comes up in Luke chapter 23. And I'm going to read our context, or I put it in our context, starting back in verse 32. Now, some call this Jesus' last seven statements. Well, they weren't, because he rose from the dead and he still had more to say. Okay, so I don't want to call them our last statements, but they are the seven words from the cross. And so you see behind me there in Luke, it says, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and it goes on. But that's our first phrase there that he speaks. Father, excuse me, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This seems to be the very opposite of how Samson wrapped up his life. Samson took all of his strength and killed as many people as he could in his death. Remember the pillars that he pushes apart? And I think it killed like 3,000 Philistines, himself included, but all the Philistines that were there. And that's what he did with his power. What does Jesus do with his power when he's about to die here? The strength of his love was praying for the forgiveness of his very enemies, the very people that had placed him there. Charles Wesley penned in this hymn, he wrote like 6,500 hymns, Arise, My Soul, Arise. He said this in one of the stanzas. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry, nor let that ransom sinner die. And so that's the imagery he gives there is this blood is crying out, this prayer, especially this prayer of forgiveness that we're talking about here this morning. Now, here's what was hard for me putting this together, because there's different types of forgiveness in Scripture. There's three of them, and I'll pull them out in just a second here. But I kept finding myself talking about, hey, let's forgive one another, or have you forgiven somebody lately, or somebody that needs to. And I'd put those all in my notes, and then a little bit later on, it's just like, wait, that's not what he's talking about here, and I'd yank him out again. And so it kept growing and ebbing and flowing and all the way through this. So I think it's important then to look at the three main categories of sin. So our first one, which I didn't put up yet, there we go, is judicial forgiveness. It's actually the one that we're talking about right here. And so this is represented as God as judge. It's we as unbelievers coming to God. And so with this, the eternal forgiveness of all sins of the one who has trusted Christ. That's what happens. So when we trust Christ, that's what he gives us, this eternal forgiveness of all of our sins. This has to do with the believer's relationship with God. We can now have relationship with God as we repent and come to him. It's a once for all, eternal, and conditioned only on faith in Christ. That's the one condition on this, is having faith in Christ to be able to get this fixed. In this broken relationship with God, we find ourselves, before we're saved, as an enemy of God or at enmity against God. But with that, so something has to change. And with that, it's having faith in his son. And so the scripture I put behind me there, Psalm 32, oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. The second one is paternal forgiveness here. Now God, as soon as we repent of our sins, believe on Christ, as soon as we get born again, we have relationship with him, he no longer is judge, he becomes our father. So first we face him as judge, either here on this planet as we repent of our sins, or later, if you don't repent of your sins, you stand before the throne of God as judge, not as father. But once we become sons and daughters, he becomes our Abba. He becomes our Father. And so this has to do with the believer's fellowship with God. The first one with relationship, but now that we have that relationship, there's still this thing of repentance and forgiveness. Now, it's weird because we said in the first part, the judicial forgiveness, that he cleanses us of all of our sins. That's what we tell people, right? Repent of your sins and Jesus will come live inside you. He'll forgive you of all of your sins. Not just to the day that you said these words, but he takes care of all of your sins. But then we get down to this one, to the paternal forgiveness, where we have like this verse in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, and John's writing to believers there, and so we know it's speaking to us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what's taking place here? We still need to confess our sins before God because it causes us to break fellowship with God if we're holding on to them. If we sin in our walk with the Lord, which we all are going to do, it says just earlier than that in John's first epistle there, as that takes place, if we don't confess it, we're living then in unconfessed sin. That's where God breaks fellowship with us. Now, I've always used this analogy. It's pretty simple, but it works, okay? When Zach was really small, he was messing up at the table. We were having pizza. That's all I remember. I don't know what kind of pizza, but there we had our pizza on the thing, and he's messing with his sister, and finally, I sent him to his room. I broke fellowship with him for a time, so he'd have time to kind of think through what was going on. He wasn't listening to Dad. I break fellowship with him, so I want you all to know I did not send him out of the house, have him pack a bag, and says, you're no longer my son. Right? Okay, so that didn't take place. All's I did, he'll always be my son. I broke fellowship for a time. Went in his room, we talked about what he did, got to pray for him, and we returned to fellowship again. And so with that, once we are a son or a daughter, the reason why we still confess sin, even though judicially we've been forgiven of all of our sins, that's why, I think it was a service that Romolo had prayed where he's just amazed in the fact of God sees us through Jesus' eyes as perfected. He sees us already glorified. glorified because of that judicially. But you and I, we know we're rotten to the core and we still sin against him. So we still have to fix these things so that we keep that fellowship flowing with him. Does that make sense? Are you with me? All right. The third one then is personal forgiveness, and that's one to another. Now, this is obviously pretty serious because look what he says in Matthew 6 there. For if you forgive, I got to find my notes here. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, number three relates to number two, not number one. Number one, that's conditioned upon having faith in Christ and that's it. But this, number three, is going to affect our number two. Does that make sense? Number three is going to affect number two. And so we can't live in this unforgiveness and broken relationships with one another all the time and never deal with that and have that. He says, no, those broken relationships is going to cause a broken fellowship with us, with me and you. And so with that, we need to make sure that we forgive one another's and do our best to work those things through. So we're talking about that first category of forgiveness, this judicial forgiveness. Jesus speaking from the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Forgive these unbelievers that are putting me here on this cross. They don't know what they're doing. And that's the one. So I wanted to stick and stay with what was said here and define that rather than branch out into these other two categories. The key to understanding the imagery of biblical forgiveness is that it views sin as something that needs to be eradicated, something that needs to be removed. Oftentimes what we find is this imagery then is oftentimes spatial. It's a space issue. It's separating it out from us. Sin is removed and cast into the depths of the sea. It was the sin in me is now separated out and thrown to the deepest, darkest part of the sea, says Malachi. The very end, that's what happens. So that's what he says. Sin is removed. It's the word cast. It's away from us now is what he's saying there. It also uses words like it'll be swept away, refers to as a cloud or a mist kind of just blowing through. Cast behind God's back, Isaiah uses that one. It's set aside, it's put away, a lot of different, but all the imagery there is a spatial. It's as far as the east is from the west, it's usually that terminology that's used there. Complementing this kind of motif is one that focuses on disrupted relationships and between people that need to be restored. In both cases, the imagery of forgiveness revolves around solving a problem through either the removal of something or the reconciliation with someone. Forgiveness is a change of status from guilt to declared innocence. On the cross, Jesus' heart was burdened for those who had instigated and committed history's greatest crime. He prayed that the unforgivable might be forgivable. Which is just amazing that as we walk through these seven statements over the next 7 weeks, as we look at these of how many are for others rather than not all about himself and what he's going through. And so he prayed that the unforgivable might be forgivable. As one said it, William Bright, he said, the victim of history's greatest crime prayed for the criminals. He seems to feel the injury they did to their own souls more than the injuries that they caused to himself. It's like he's wearing that. Cicero, the famous Roman orator who said, who was definitely biased towards Roman citizenship, but he said this. He said, to bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To slay him, almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? And we pause right there. To crucify him, and he's trying to find words to put to that. Well, there's no word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. And that is the deed that had taken place with Christ. Jesus was cruelly and unjustly, even Pilate himself three times says he's an innocent man before condemning him. Three times says he's an innocent man. And so we see Jesus was cruelly and unjustly and disgracefully executed. Now we remind ourselves of what's happening around the cross when he says this. We have, as we take the four gospels, of some of the other things that were happening, the mocking that was going on within the crowd. Some of the onlookers, it said, were saying specifically, come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. Some of the religious leaders said, he saved others, but he can't save himself, which was absolutely true, because if he saved himself, he couldn't save others, and so he wasn't going to save himself. One of the soldiers said, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. One of the thieves on the cross said, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. So in the midst of all of that that's going on, I want to ask, who does this? Who mocks a dying man? Who makes fun of the person sitting in the electric chair? Or who laughs at the man with a noose around his neck? Luke explains and uses an interesting word about the thief that he hurled incense at him. Excuse me, insults, not incense. Take some incense. No, he hurled insults at him. That's two services in a row I did that. And so here they are hurling these verbal stones, this bucket of full of rage. It was as if the thief thought, like, enough wasn't said. Well, they've broken his body. Let's see if we can break his spirit. To which Peter tells about this very incident. And here's what he says. See it behind me there. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. How do you deal with a situation like this? How do you get through it? And so he explains it there. The conditioning of his mind just to remind himself that the Father judges justly. How did he keep from retaliating? How did he keep his control? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't know what they're doing. And they didn't. It's as if Jesus considered this bloodthirsty, death-hungry crowd not as murderers, but as victims. It's as if he saw in their faces not hatred, but confusion. It's as if he saw not a militant mob, but sheep without a shepherd. And it was breaking his heart. And so he prays, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. It's interesting, Isaiah kind of tips his readers off that one of the ways you'll be able to know Messiah is that he'll be praying for his enemy. And so Isaiah says in 53:12, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Making intercession for the transgressors. This prayer of intercession, interceding on their behalf. Even though they didn't know they even needed this intercession, yet he's doing it for them. And it started in Gethsemane, and here it's continuing on the cross. And guess what? It still continues today as he sits at the right hand of the throne of God. Forgive them, they know not what they do. But we ask the question, were they ignorant of their wrongdoing? Oh, of course not. They know what they were doing. Judas knew he had betrayed a friend. How do we know this? Because he did it for 30 pieces of silver. But what does he do with that? He takes and chucks it because he knew he did wrong. And so he throws out of his hands the coins and then finds in his hand a rope and then hangs himself. He knew exactly what he was doing. What about Pilate? He knew he had condemned an innocent man by trying to wash his hands, trying to wash his soul by washing his hands at that time. The Sanhedrin knew that they bribed false witnesses to make the charges stick. So what's he saying here? They know not what they did. They know what they were doing. Here's the key, right in the middle there. They were not ignorant of the facts of their guilt. They're ignorant of the enormity of their crime, of who they're killing and what they're doing here. Sin is so bad because God is so holy. They didn't know they were crucifying the Son of God himself. Matter of fact, Paul and Peter, they both write about this and they say that same thing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:8, none of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't get it. They didn't know. They couldn't have known the depth of what they were doing. Peter says a similar thing, Acts 3:15, and then in 17. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. And then in verse 17, he says, now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. See, their crime was much greater than they could ever have realized because of the infinite value of the person whom they had condemned. Remember, sins of ignorance are still sins. Matter of fact, he lets us know way back in Leviticus 5:15, if a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring the Lord as a trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks, and it goes on. He's saying, you're still guilty of it, and you need to bring a sacrifice. You're still guilty of it. Try arguing with the traffic officer you didn't see the stop sign. It doesn't really matter. Okay, you didn't see it. You blew right through the thing. You're still getting a ticket, right? And so with that, we realize, in fact, ignorance is no excuse in our society, and ignorance is no excuse in the presence of God. Let's also remember that this wasn't a statement of forgiveness to the crowd, but a prayer to their heavenly Father. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That was not, phew, you're all forgiven. And he threw this pixie dust over all of them, and it landed on them, and they were all completely forgiven at that point. No. Father, even in this, even in the killing of your son, would you grant forgiveness if they repent? That's what's happening here. It's the degree of what's going on here. That's the issue at hand. I like this quote. I forgot who I stole it from, but it's a good one. What Jesus preached on the sunny slopes of the Sermon on the Mount, he practiced on the grim hill of Calvary. Man, you read especially just the top eight in Matthew 5 there, the Beatitudes, what we call them, and you're looking at them, wow, great way to live, and it seems like so far out. But then we see him doing the very thing that he had talked about. It's easy to preach a sermon, it's easy to say these things, but actually living them out and showing them, and that's what he's doing here. The very things he talked about there, he's saying here and living out. Like Paul would say, that love suffers long. We see that on the cross. He endures all things. We're hearing that and seeing that right here. Love is patient. Love always perseveres. Jesus was showing us all of that. We can ask ourselves the question, what was Jesus' prayer heard? Father, forgive them. I think so. Perhaps this is what brought the thief, one of the thieves on the cross, to repentance. And we're going to take that one next week as that assurance. Surely today you'll be with me in paradise. But that happened exactly right after this. Matter of fact, it was because the other thief spoke up. And as he's saying these different things, he's, hey, he's different than me and you. We deserve to be here. He doesn't deserve to be here. And that's when he turns to Jesus and says, Lord, will you remember me in your kingdom? Will you remember me? See, something had just happened that all of a sudden changed him, because so far, up until that point, that thief, it said both thieves were hurling things at him. Both thieves were saying some pretty bad things, but something struck his heart. Something changed him at that moment. I'm thinking it's this prayer. Oh my gosh, even in the midst of this, here's this innocent man, and he's asking the Father, even in this. I think it changed the thief on the crosses and gave him repentance. What about the centurion? Surely this was the Son of God after the big earthquake and the darkness and everything that happens at the end of the crucifixion scene there with the centurion getting saved. What about the 3,000 at Pentecost? And what about, man, that prayer is still being answered today. Father, forgive them. We don't know what we're doing. We don't know what we've done. I think it's exactly the same today. Matter of fact, there's two reasons why you and I sin. That's what I summed it up. I really had thought about that, of just why God, in knowing that, knowing the theology that I know, the things that you have taught me, that I firmly believe to be solidly true, why do I still sin against you? And it's two reasons, are the only two things I can think of. Because I'm still not grasping the holiness of God, and I'm still not grasping the ugliness of my sin. that's the reason I do it. Or at least at that moment, I'm not thinking about that. I'm more willing to please self than deal with that or think about that or just compartmentalize and not go there. But I really believe that's the issue. Our gospel is a gospel for sinners and for sinners only. Father once threw a feast, a party for, and both of his sons were invited. One son, a rebel, the other son, pretty decent. The one came with stains from a pig pen. The other came with stains from the soil of the field. And yet it was the prodigal who entered the banquet hall. While on the other hand, his clean living and hardworking brother shut the door in his own face. The door opening automatically for the one who said, "I have sinned," and staying shut to the other who claimed that his hard work for all of these years should be good enough. When we think of being forgiven, when we think of that word forgiveness and what God desires to do for us, sometimes it is taught wrongly, and I will, is wrongly a word? Taught wrong. And I have taught it wrong, that you need to repent of your sins and believe on Christ so that you get a ticket to heaven. You need to repent of your sins and believe on Christ to keep you out of hell, where it should be because we desire God. Imagine having being friends with a very wealthy person. And as they're sharing that, and you're one of my best friends and just enjoy hanging out with you and all those different things. And your response is, "Well, I love hanging out with you because we always get to do so much fun stuff because of all your money. I love how much money you have. It's really great." Well, that is so wrong, right? At so many different levels. And yet it seems that we love, you know, it, no. No, it all wraps up with being with God. That's the Revelation 23 and verse 3 and 4, and we're finally in heaven with him, and he talked about it being with us. And this fellowship, how beautiful that's going to be. It wasn't, "Hey, Brian, you made it to heaven and grabs my hand. Look at the gold. Don't miss that." And walking around showing it, "Oh, the big old pearl on the gate over there," and walking around showing the different things. Now, we get a description of those things, but the issue is being with God, being present with him, having a friendship and a fellowship with him and desiring him. We need to make sure that we're not using God for what he gives us or can do for us. Can't let him become a means or a device, but instead he is the end. He is the treasure. He's the treasure. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven, but the way to get people to God. And I think it was Piper who said, if we don't want God above all things, we have not been converted by the gospel. And so we should all be challenged in that. I'm reading a book right now that is so good. Can't wait to talk with you about it. And don't do it, Brian. Okay, set it aside. But it just brings us back to that. And it's, I just keep wanting to go back there. Okay, I'll do it later. But it's, yeah, it's that. We also notice he didn't say, "Father, enlighten them. They know not what they do." Because that would be torture. When all of a sudden that mere enlightenment would just, so you have this understanding of what you really did. Go ahead and enlighten them of what they're really doing here. And they get this enlightenment. Now they're just in shock and going to be tortured by that. That's not what he said though. He didn't say, "Father, enlighten them," but "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." The prayer is still applicable for us today. We must realize our need for forgiveness and fixing that relationship with our God. We must come confessing our sin, and we must be willing to receive that forgiveness when it's granted. Perhaps this morning you can hear your own name in that prayer. "Father, forgive Brian, for he does not know what he does, and I don't. That's why I still sin. because I don't know the gravity of those two things, God's holiness and the ugliness of how bad that sin really is and how good my God really is. Let me ask you, if God the Father can forgive the murder of his only begotten Son, then can't any and all of your sins be forgiven this morning? Because oftentimes somebody's sitting there and thinking, thanks, preacher boy, that's really good news, and I'm sure for so many different people, but you don't know what I did. Well, I welcome you to come on up and tell me, is it better than killing Jesus himself? Right? And so what could you come up with that is the unforgivable sin? He's saying, bring your sins to me and I will forgive them. The most encouraging thing to hear when we hear, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, is that word of forgiveness for not only the centurion, not only the soldiers, not only the Romans, not only Pilate, not only the religious leaders and that were there in the day, but every one of us, as we've heard, have put Jesus on that cross. The forgiveness covers all of us. Simply need to be. All he's looking for are sinners. Sinners are the ones that can be saved. Amen. We have communion this morning, and I'll invite up our worship team to come back up, and also those that are doing communion to go back and get that ready. But I want you to think through that judicial and the parental and the personal. Because this morning, maybe you sit and maybe you've never fixed the very first one. That's obviously most important there, of the judicial part of God being your judge and needing to repent of your sins and allowing him to forgive you. So before we step into communion time, if that's you during our prayer time, just cry out to him. You don't have to have a fancy prayer. It's like talking to a friend. Say, God, forgive me. I realize I've sinned against you. God, forgive me. I want to be one of your sons or daughters. Lord, forgive me. And he says, at that time, he gives you his son. You can have a relationship with God. Isn't that interesting that Jesus calls him? Very odd for a Jew in that first century to say, Father, forgive them, for they know. Just even as it starts off there as Father, it's just speaking of that relationship that he desires to have. For those of us that have done that, and as we step into this communion time, then we're asking, we're realizing we've dirtied ourselves, we still sin, and we want to make sure that fellowship isn't broken with him, and so we want to confess those sins during this next song. And then that third category is the thinking through, Lord, is there somebody I haven't forgiven in my life? And how can I start taking those baby steps forward on doing that? And there's some pretty horrific things that have happened to you, and you've just sealed it off going, I cannot forgive them, but you must, to have right relationship with your God. And so at least if you can't run out and go do it this second, what I'm saying is at least start asking the question, God, would you help me with this? How is this even possible? What steps can I take? And then let's get in conversations and talk about what we can do to fix that. So Father, during this our communion time, we pray, God, you'd meet us here. I pray for those that desire to know you as Lord, as Messiah, as King, as the one and only God. Father, I pray that you would receive them this morning as your son or daughter and welcome them into the family as they cry out to you and ask forgiveness. Lord, for those of us that have asked that, God, we look at our lives and ask you to, just during this communion time, to remind us of whatever we need to confess before you, both our actions and our thoughts, that we'd be made clean and impress upon us whoever we need to forgive in our own personal lives. Help us with that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're going to go ahead and pass out communion at this time. And so as they do that, it's a double cup. Go ahead and hold on to that. I'll lead us through that time. If you're not ready to make a start with Christ and maybe still have some questions, you just pass it when it comes down your aisle. Just pass it to your neighbor next to you. No problem. Let's do that as we pray now. Thank you.
forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Should die for me. Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you in all I do, to honor you. Sing, I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. Because you were forsaken, I'm accepting. You were condemned. Yeah. I'm alive and well. Your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Yeah, amazing love, how can it be? Should die for me. Amazing, amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you and all I do, to honor you and all I do, to honor you. Jesus, you are my King. Jesus, you are my King. Merciful King, Jesus, you are my King. Jesus, you. Joy to honor you in all I do, to honor you in all I do, to honor
you. The Gospel of Luke, it says, and he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so, Father, we honor you in this way of giving you remembrance and thinking through what had taken place on that cross. And all that your son Jesus invested in living a perfect life, but also in dying such a hellish death, that we might be forgiven of our sins, being the sacrifice, paying a payment that we could never pay. And we say thank you. And so, Lord, we hold this bread in our hands and are reminded of your son Jesus being that bread come down from heaven, broken for us. Let's partake together and thank him for our forgiveness. And he took the cup and gave thanks. And so, Lord, that's what we do right now. I'm just so thankful. We come to you with thankful hearts in all that you have done, continuing to do in each of our lives. We recognize, God, we need you, not just for our salvation, but each and every day we need you. And God, we desire you. We express our love to you. And whether we're singing to you or reading your word, we just enjoy getting to know you at a deeper level. And so thank you, Lord, for forgiveness. Thank you for not giving up on us. Thank you for your eternal love upon our lives. Let's partake together. Let's all stand together.
Bow down before him.
tell the world of the treasure you found. That's sharing your faith. And that's why. And that's what he is. He is our treasure, not for what we can get from him or do for him, but for who he is, our treasure. Amen. Hey, can I end with just this one story? Larry touched on it, and it was so touching. When we were there with these 60 folks from the different countries that Larry had named and all of that, one of the most touching things, you know, Larry and I, in going, we're on the other side of the world. We're not directly working with them. We visited the Rinja a number of times. These folks are on the field and doing that, and so I feel like, just leave me in the back row, and I don't want to do anything. So, but each one of us kind of told our story and kind of where we fit into this. And everybody was just so encouraging and that. But this, as Germans can oftentimes be very stoic, this German of our new friend comes over, wraps his arms around Larry, and explains it to him, I've been praying 20 years for you and your church. And it was just like, oh my gosh. And so I'm expressing that hug to all of you, because he says, we've been praying for a church to understand what is an unreached people group, and then to choose an unreached people group, and that you have chose the Rohingya, and that a senior pastor and a missions pastor travel all the way here to be with us. They were so honored by that, and there was tears in his eyes, and we were just like dying. So we're just thinking, we're just here to learn something and to find out that we're an answer. We, as the church, are an answer to his prayers for 20 years. It was just so beautiful and so touching, and met some of the greatest. You know, we were from so many different denominations and walks of life, but we have a love for the broken people, especially the Rohingyas of the world, and that's what united us and brought us together, with our passion for God and a passion for the broken people. And it was absolutely beautiful to see such encouragement of one another and everything. If somebody had been working on something for 10 years, here, let me give you all the information I have. And everybody was like that. It was just so beautiful. And so we're really charged up. We'll have a number of things that we'll be able to, other ways to be able to connect into that. And so we'll share those handles with you as we kind of progress. God bless you. Have a wonderful time. If you're looking for the daily breads, those are in the back in the information booth, okay? A little devotional.
Yeah.
You delight in the offering. You have the heavens to call your home. But you abide in the song we sing. 10,000 angels surround.